Our text is found in the final two verses of Psalm 38. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. These are the words of a man who is afraid of losing communion with God. These are words that are underscored with a fear of being separated from the Lord, of losing communion, losing fellowship with the Lord. The psalm is written at a time in David's life when God is dealing in a special way with him over his sin. We have read in verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin, for mine iniquities are gone over my head, and as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. Later on in the psalm, in the verses 17 and 18, I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry my sin. The Lord had been dealing with him to make him feel his own sinfulness. There was produced in his heart and soul a burden of sorrow before God, a sense of pollution, a sense before a holy God. This in itself doesn't necessarily indicate special acts of sin on David's part, though that may have been the case. Or it may simply be that the Lord has made him specially sensitive at this time to his own innate sinfulness. We all stand before God as sinners in and of ourselves. We are all in and of ourselves as an unclean thing. All of the time. It's true that most of the time we are not sensitive to that, that we are not conscious of what we really are in ourselves before God. And yet surely every Christian can testify to something of those times when the Lord has drawn especially near and we've been made to realize, I am the most unworthy, or as Paul put it, less than the least of all saints. We have felt something of what that same apostle confessed to in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. It wasn't so much in that instance a mark of special sin on his part, but it testified to the opposite, a special spiritual sensitivity to his own innate rottenness we all have in the flesh. For the most part, we're insensitive to it. And it may simply be that in a time of special fellowship with the Lord, God has drawn near to David to show him his sin. Or it may be that the Lord was dealing with him because he had sinned in some special and more open fashion. The means by which the Lord made these things clear to David at this time was obviously some form of physical affliction or sickness. He references that there was no rest in his bones, no soundness in his flesh. He speaks of wounds in verse 5, loathsome disease in verse 7. He speaks of feebleness, and perhaps in a time of sickness. The Lord had drawn near to show him how frail he was. We should never miss the opportunity to remember that we are sinners before God. And even at a time when we become sick, so often we're inclined to complain. But perhaps it would be appropriate for us to remember even at that time, why am I sick? I'm sick because of sin. It's because I'm a sinner that I'm sick. And I emphasize that that sickness may not necessarily be linked to specific acts of sin, but it is nevertheless the product of sinfulness. And our sin in Adam, that's when sickness entered into the world. The hand of God is detected by David in all these things. He speaks of thine arrows in verse 2. Thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presseth me sore. In the opposition of the enemies at this time, and even the sufferings that he was going through that had produced this sense of sin, he could detect the hand of God. It is always a happy thing if we can detect the working of the Lord even in the difficult circumstances of life. And if we can detect the working of the Lord to make us conscious of our sin and more conscious of our need of Christ and our need of fellowship with the Lord, and as in David's case here, these circumstances produced a fear of losing fellowship with God. He had come to recognize, both through the power of his enemies, and he speaks of their opposition and their hatred and their determination to destroy him, through those things and through what he was suffering personally under the hand of God, he had come to realize that his only hope in life was to retain the presence of the Lord. I cannot do without the Lord. If he is separated from God, then what hope is there for him? What hope is there for him personally in his sufferings? What hope is there in terms of dealing with his enemies? He'll be as a sheep among wolves. He'll be torn asunder. His only hope is the Lord. And so as he comes to the end of this psalm, there is of a desperation of heart, Lord, don't leave me. I cannot be left alone. I cannot be left. Do not forsake or go far from me, but rather make haste to help me. It's not to be missed in the psalm, although it's not our purpose to consider this theme just now, but don't overlook the fact that in these experiences of David, there is a wonderful prophetic identification with Christ as the sin bearer, the one who came to bear the burdens of sin. In psalms like this, it is appropriate that we see the Messiah under the burden of our sin, under the burden of your sin. It is a soul-thrilling thing to hear him speak of the sins that he bears and confessing sin as the sinner's substitute. David himself displays a wonderful Christ-like view of the nature of sin. He demonstrates a Christ-like patience under the righteous dealings of God with him because of his sin. And he also evidences a truly Christ-like confidence that God will not fail him as he cries for help. In thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. And in psalms of this nature, you should look for the Messiah. You should look for Christ. David demonstrates this wonderful Christ-likeness in these verses, even as he exhibits this consciousness of sin, this submission to the chastising hand of God, and cries out that the Lord will not leave him. Do not forsake me, O Lord. He's a man afraid of losing communion with God. I want us to think of these final verses and to consider that subject today with the view to the Lord writing these words on our hearts and producing within us that sense of desperate dependence upon him, that I dare not be without the Lord. I dare not act in any way that will jeopardize my communion, fellowship with him. First of all, let's just think about what he feared in this instance. He feared certain things which he lists. There are three of them that we're going to consider in this text. They were real fears. He recognized them to be the effects of his own sinfulness. He doesn't randomly use the terminology that he does here, if you just, for now, pick out the three expressions, forsake me not, be not far from me, and then you have the implication of verse 22, make haste to help me. He feared. He feared a delay in any experience of God's help. He feared being separated from the Lord in such a way as to slow down, as it were, a response from God for His help. These were real fears. He doesn't randomly pluck these terms out of the air. They are connected to the context and they're connected to his sense of sinfulness. He recognizes that these things are the very real effects of sin. The first thing, being forsaken by God. Being forsaken by God. The verb that he uses here literally references a loosing of bonds, an untying of a connection. Now, in that instance, it's related to the matter of work and labor. It's used in the context of releasing a servant from his obligation to work. It's used of releasing a beast from a yoke, an animal used in agricultural work, being untied, the yoke released from its labors and toils. And with that imagery in mind, it is interesting to reflect upon the fact that he is indicating here that his paramount fear was that he would be no longer of service to the Lord. Because of the working of sin, he dreaded being discharged from service. Like a servant that could no longer be employed, or an animal no longer going to bear the yoke and engage in work. Now that is something that every child of God must fear as the effect of sin. Forsake me not, O Lord, if we might paraphrase the literal picture that's in the words here. It's, Lord, don't let me get to the place where I'm no longer able to work. Don't discharge me from service. Don't put me out to pasture, as it were. And if you call to mind the words of the Lord Jesus, using a very different picture, but I believe touching upon the same matter, in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 and the verse 13, and you will find these words familiar, I know. Ye are the salt of the earth. And he uses this analogy to illustrate the usefulness, the service of the Christian. Here is a picture of the effect that the Christian is to have in his life. This is his work in a nutshell. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It can't be restored. There's nothing that can restore saltiness to salt once it's polluted and lost. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And the simple lesson that the Savior is teaching here is that the child of God can become useless. So utterly useless in their Christian life as to be set aside, good for nothing. So polluted, so contaminated, so robbed of influence because of the defiling effects of sin and the ways of the world as to be good for nothing. And that's what David feared. Forsake me not. That is a leading thought in the word here. Remember too the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Speaking of his own ministry, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others I myself should be a castaway. And Paul is speaking of the rigorous spiritual self-discipline that he exercised in life, keeping under the body. He speaks of it here. It's that bearing of the cross, mortifying the flesh, cutting off sin, keeping a check on the appetites, even of his physical being, lest anything would spoil his ministry, spoil his service, spoil his impact for God, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, even being an apostolic preacher commissioned by Jesus Christ himself did not preserve Paul from becoming useless in the work that God had sent him to. Paul recognized all I have to do in order to become useless is to live an undisciplined life, just to do what I please. Whatever appetite, whatever desire, whatever I want, I do it. And I'll destroy my ministry. I'll be a castaway. Didn't mean he was going to lose his salvation, but he was going to lose his usefulness for God. That's what he feared. And this is in David's mind as he writes this, "Forsake me not, O Lord." He feared any relaxing of the tie between himself and the Lord, any relaxing of the yoke, any discharge from service. But the term also does relate to an abandonment. An abandonment by the Lord. It is a truly dreadful thing to the Christian to consider being abandoned by God. Now, the Scripture gives us grounds to say that that can never happen in an absolute sense. Because as you know those words in the end of that great chapter 8 in the book of Romans, there is there the record that Paul writes, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is that absolute sense in which the true child of God can never be separated by anything from God. And yet, the Scripture also indicates that there is a sense in which God, for a variety of reasons, can withdraw a conscious sense of His presence from a Christian so as to constitute an experience of abandonment. From God's perspective, if we put it this way, they can never be abandoned because they're God's in Christ. But from the perspective of our experience of God, oh, it can be indeed the experience of the Christian that they feel themselves to be abandoned by the Lord. That was Job's experience. In his time of testing, Job was a believer. Job was a godly man. Job had indulged in great wickedness or hypocrisy. But rather, as we know the whole story, this was a time of testing and proving and trial. And from the record of Scripture, it would appear the Lord never explained to Job why he did what he did. He just did it. He taught Job more about himself. There was blessing in it in the end for Job. In Job 23, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." And while Job in faith can still detect the working of God, it was as if he personally had been abandoned by the Lord. That's a dreadful thing. We speak of the trials and the sufferings of Job as being almost the very worst kind of experience a child of God could go through. And this was a great part of Job's suffering. I cannot discern the presence of God. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, he says in that same chapter. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, in the verse 14, remarkable statement here concerning King Saul. David has just been anointed as Saul's replacement. We read, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. For many years, up to this point, Saul had known the work of the Holy Ghost in his life, had known something of fellowship with God, because I believe Saul was a converted man. I believe that the Scripture teaches us God gave him another heart and he was changed into a new man. But the Spirit now withdraws because of Saul's sin. Because of Saul's disobedience, there is the withdrawing of a conscious sense of fellowship with God and an evil spirit from the Lord. Saul was given over to the devil. I don't believe that expression indicates even a loss of salvation, but rather he was given over to the devil to afflict, to torment, to trouble. You have the same language used of a child of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 3, where there is that disciplinary dealing of a notorious offender in the Corinthian congregation who'd lived in gross immorality and had the church had refused to discipline him, had in fact condoned what he had done, and had been proud of such things going on. And Paul indicates his gross displeasure and pronounces a judgment here and directs the church in their disciplinary procedure that in verse 5 they are to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord of the Lord Jesus. This was a Christian. Paul doesn't speak here in any way as to doubt that. In fact, he confirms it. But as far as this life is concerned and the body is concerned and their physical experience is concerned, put out of the church, put out into the kingdom of the devil, left defenseless, as it were, as a sheep among wolves. Here's a man who has chosen sin and to live in an unrepentant fashion. This discipline, ultimately, as we know the whole story, produced repentance in this man, and he was restored and brought back into the fellowship of the church. But for a time, because of sin, the presence and protection of God was withdrawn. David feared this. He feared being left by the Lord. You're no more use to the Lord. God's presence withdrawn from him. He says, forsake me not. But then we look again in verse 21 and he says, be not far from me. He feared being at a distance from the Lord. He feared being removed. And the idea is of a widening gap developing here between himself and the person and presence of God. I think that as we look at these expressions, you will observe that there is, as it were, a smaller degree of separation in each of the expressions that he uses. This is not so bad as being forsaken by God. But it's as if he starts with a worst case scenario and now he's coming back and he's saying, Lord, I don't even want a widening of the gap. It's not as bad as being forsaken, but I don't even want there to be a distance between me and the Lord. It's not as bad as being forsaken, but I don't want even this degree of separation. I don't want the least distance between me and the Lord. Sadly, so often God's people are happy enough to keep God at a distance. Well, they wouldn't want the idea of being completely abandoned, but let's keep God at a distance. We can live with the distance. Probably it's fair to say in these times of departure and compromise, it's fair to say that many, even of the best of God's people, in this spiritual climate, are happy enough to deal with the Lord once a week, maybe on a Sunday morning, maybe three Sundays a month, maybe less. But keep God at a distance. We can keep God out of certain parts of our lives. David said, I don't want that. He feared that. He feared any sense of distance or remoteness between himself and the Lord. There is a thought in the word that he uses of being repulsed or pushed away by the Lord. You know how the scripture says, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. David did not want to be resisted, repulsed, driven back from the presence of the Lord. He could not tolerate the thought of any distance between himself and his God. And then he uses a third expression, make haste to help me. And this implies that he feared a delay in experiencing God's help. From time to time we might hear a report and the news, and it's especially relevant in some of the more remoter areas of our province where there is attention paid to response times from emergency services. Certain communities that are more remote than others. There was that report, I believe it was a coroner's report this past week that surfaced in the news where it was recommended that police officers in certain remote communities got additional first aid treatment because of the response times from paramedics. They were just so far away. And David didn't want to be remote from the Lord, as it were, to increase that response time. I understand that as we think about God, because He's omnipresent, and because of the fact that all of God is in all places at all times, in one sense, no, there's no delay. But obviously, in the spiritual context here, if there is that spiritual distance that has developed from the Lord, then there is a lag time. Many of God's people discover that if they're not walking with God, trouble comes, and they have to, as it were, go through preparatory steps in prayer to get right with God before they can actually say, Lord, here's the trouble now and I need you to deal with it. Because they've allowed a distance to develop. And they're not in tune with God. And there is that delay in response. David didn't want that to happen. He feared that spiritual condition where there was no swift, immediate experience of the Lord's gracious power. He's praying for that fellowship with God, that He is the object of the divine attention. One of the things that I learned when I was growing up, especially in summer jobs and early work experience, learning to watch what was happening, working with tradesmen and that kind of thing, and learning and picking up as I went along, but watching what they're doing and anticipating what they're going to need next. So in those early days of being an assistant, perhaps, of one kind or another. Maybe anticipating, well, when he's done with that tool, he's going to need this one. Get it from the toolbox. Have it in my hand. Take that. Give it to him. Anticipation. Concentrating on what was being done. And it's as if David is saying, Lord, I want you to look at me and anticipate. I want you to look at me, see what's happening, pay attention. Often we find ourselves in circumstances, perhaps we've been supposed to be supervising children or whatever, and our minds wander and we're not concentrating. And then we look back and something has happened that if we only had been paying attention, we could have stopped that before that mess was made or before that situation developed. We hadn't been paying attention. And that's what David's asking for here. Lord, I want to be front and center of the eyes of God. I want to be in God's presence. He is speaking from a human perspective. I want to be before the face of God. I want to be under God's notice. I don't want to be at a distance. I don't want to be off somewhere where from a human perspective and a human description of these events, it's as if the Lord's not paying attention. I don't want that. Father, I want the Lord to make haste. I want to be where God can respond right away. And so, we consider the things that he feared. These should be truly dreadful to the child of God. These are things that we should fear. If we fear them, then in the second place, like David, we will be prompted to pray. He is praying. The whole psalm is a prayer. But here, these are specific petitions in prayer. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation. He's addressing the Lord. He's pleading with God in prayer. Do we not learn the valuable lesson that it is through prayer that we retain an experience of God? It is by abandoning prayer that we drift away from God's presence. We allow this division, this separation, this remoteness to develop by abandoning prayer. It is through prayer that we experience God and retain that experience. Just back a page or two to Psalm 34, the verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. You see, when the righteous pray, God pays attention. His attention is focused upon them. His eyes are open, his ears are open when the righteous pray. It is in prayer. In prayer that we have communion with God. If we put it this way, prayer is one half of that heavenly conversation that makes up communion with God. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak with Him in prayer. That's what communion with God is about. We don't pray, then distance enters. In human relationships, we don't speak with somebody, there's a distance. There's things happen in that person's life that we don't know about if we don't communicate with them. You know how it is that you've caught up maybe with an old friend and it's been years since you talked on the phone or wrote or emailed or whatever it might be. And you realize there's so much now between us. There's a lot of catch up to do. Things have happened that we knew nothing about. We don't speak with the Lord, then these things are going to develop. These fears are going to be realized. That's why it's important to maintain prayer. Maintain prayer in our lives personally, privately. Maintain the prayer life of the church. We drift. Prayer is simply the means, the mechanism that God has given to us to combat that natural spiritual force that is at work within us to separate us from God. David recognizes, this is at work in my life. I am a sinner. Sin is at work within me. The flesh is at work, as Paul recognized. The Scripture teaches everywhere. These old things are there. The spiritual force is there to drive us away from God. It's combated in prayer. Matthew 6:6, where the Lord is dealing with the matter of prayer, does He not say we are to enter into the closet, into that private place of communion with God, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. You'll come under the eye of God in the place of prayer. And so David prays. He prays for the preservation of his experiences of God's presence and power. Now we come to the subject matter of his prayer. Not just the fact that he did pray, but what does he pray for? He prays for the preservation of his experience of God's presence. Lord, do not leave me. Do not cast me off as useless. Do not allow to develop a distance. Do not allow that circumstance to develop where I become remote from any response from God. Now here's the interesting thing. Any movement in the relationship between God and His people is always on our part. Any going away is on our part. And David is praying here for divine intervention, an answer to prayer to keep him from everything that would negatively impact his relationship with God. He recognizes that it would require a work of God's grace in his heart to keep him close to the Lord. I cannot keep myself close to God. Do I have a duty to seek the Lord? Yes. Do I have a duty to keep near to Him? Yes. Can I do it? No. I do not have in myself that ability to retain fellowship with God. I must cry to the Lord and say, Lord, take the hold of me and draw me. You know those words that we primarily apply to the sinner in the gospel? In John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Well, that's true of the Christian too. Unless God by His Spirit working in us draws us to Him, we can't come. When we come to seek the Lord in prayer, we must recognize that's grace at work. When you come through the doors of the church to sit and listen to God's Word, that's not so much you at work, that's grace at work in you. Again, they're familiar words in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 12, but they're worth bearing in mind. Even as Paul urges those believers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, there were duties to be performed. Yes, you must work, I must work. But it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If I want to do God's will, that's His work in me that has produced that. If I have in any way done that which pleases God, that's His work in me. The credit is all His. The glory is all His. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will, to determine, to desire, any other part or mind to please God is His grace that is produced. And so the psalmist here is praying, essentially, Lord, get the hold of me. Draw me to yourself. Don't allow a distance to develop. Don't allow me to become remote. Lord, work against my sin. I see it. He's laboring under the burden and sorrow of a sense of his own sin, saying, Lord, I deserve to be left. That's what my sin produces. It produces distance. It produces this abandonment. It produces uselessness in the work of God. But Lord, don't leave me. Don't let my sin drive me away. Lord, work against my sin. Deal with my sin. He's praying especially for a speedy display of gracious power. Make haste to help me. And again, the same thought that we've been making, emphasizing, is in the background here. Lord, I need your help. I can't do this. I cannot, left to myself, either draw near to God or maintain closeness to the Lord. Lord, you have to help me. You have to work. To help, the literal picture in the word is that of surrounding. In a specific application, it's to gird with strength, to surround, to defend. And he's saying, Lord, surround me. I can go in any direction away from God. You have to surround me. There's no limitation, as it were, in the working of sin within my heart. I can go off in any direction, to any point of the compass. I can go away from God in any direction. Lord, surround me. And then, gird me with strength, for there's a battle to be fought here, and I need the help of God to fight it. And then do it quickly. Oh Lord, do it quickly. Come quickly, for at a moment's notice I can go away from God. At a moment's notice I can become useless for God. It doesn't take very long for my sin to so work as to leave me useless in the work of God. It can happen in a moment. It can happen in a heartbeat. Lord, come quickly. I don't even have the reserves of strength, Lord, to stand for a minute. Come quickly. I can't last. I can't hold out. Such is the weakness, such is the powerlessness in me. When it comes to resisting sin, Lord, you have to come quickly. There was a sense of desperation, therefore, in his words here. The word he uses for haste has a special little shade in its meaning that indicates an eagerness, an enthusiasm. Not only speaking of a timely response from God, but an enthusiastic response of God, from God, that it will be God's delight. We all can make the difference and the distinction, I think, in our mind between an action that is performed just for the sake of performing it, and then when it's done enthusiastically, with joy and delight and love, and there's excitement in it. David is praying for that kind of response from the Lord, that such would be that level of fellowship between himself and God, that the Lord would delight in him to come quickly, help him. Make haste to help me. This is what he prays. Lord, come quickly. He feared the working of his own sin. He feared the working of the enemies around him. He needed the Lord to come right now. This is his burden to pray. We should carry that away with us today. Lord, come right now. I need you now, Lord. But let's notice something else here, the basis upon which he expresses these fears and petitions. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Upon the basis of his covenant relationship with God, he sees his sin as something to be feared. He sees separation from God as something to be dreaded, and he prays for God's help. You see how he uses the great covenant name Jehovah, O Lord. That's the name Jehovah. He addresses the Lord as my God. And putting these two titles together, these names together, he is emphasizing his covenant connection with the Lord. On the basis of that new covenant, in Christ Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, we have the experience of that great covenant blessing that the Lord Himself refers to in various passages of God's Word, but especially in Hebrews 8 and 10, where the Apostle speaks of it as the covenant blessing enjoyed by believers in Christ. My people, I am their God. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And even in using these simple terms, David is invoking that covenant language. He's Jehovah, the great covenant maker, the great covenant keeping God, who has put his own personal name on this covenant relationship. And he's my God. I belong to him. He belongs to me. And it's only in the context of that great gospel relationship that we have with God in Christ that we truly can see sin and its horrific effects. It's only as we see what Christ has done for us through redeeming grace and mercy that we understand truly what sin is. The more we know of Christ, the more we will fear sin. The more we see Him, the more we will hate sin as that which separates us from God. You see that brought out here? His mind is prompted to pray and seek God desperately because of the effect of sin in his life, because he's thinking of the one who is the Lord, his God. He prays for deliverance from it. On this basis, why can I pray and seek God, say, Lord, deal with my sin? Because He's Jehovah, my covenant God. Because in Christ, there is a covenant relationship with the Father that I can go to God on the basis of that covenant and say, Lord, I have sinned, I fear my sin, I fear the effect of my sin, but Lord, draw me to yourself. Why should God hear that prayer? Why should I even think to pray it? Because of what God has done in covenant with Christ. He will draw His people to Himself. He will keep them from sin. He will maintain fellowship with them only on the basis of the covenant that Christ mediated. It's only on that basis that we can preserve fellowship with Him and seek for that fellowship to be continued. It's not on the basis of what I do that I enjoy fellowship with God. It's not on the basis of what any Christian can do that they are preserved in close fellowship with the Lord. It's only ever on the basis of what Christ has done as the mediator of that covenant. So on the basis of that covenant relationship, he sees sin, he prays to be preserved from it, and he has confidence the Lord will hear. But notice there's something else here. On the basis of the master-servant relationship that he is in, And you know this is the significance of the word in verse 22, where he says, O Lord, O Master. He prays as a servant. He addresses God as his master with the desire to remain under that gospel yoke. I don't want to be put out of the yoke, Lord. I don't want to be rendered useless by my sin. I want to be a servant. The spirit of dedication to the service of God is vital for an enjoyment of fellowship with Him. It's vital to a maintaining of close fellowship with Him. This spirit that David exemplifies, Lord. And in that one word, there's embodied so much. I want to serve. Don't release me from the yoke. In Isaiah 57 and the verse 15, the Lord speaks of the man who exemplifies this same spirit. Thus saith a high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And all of that simply serves to emphasize the distance between God and His people. He's the high, the lofty one. He inhabits eternity. He's holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. In one sense, God is completely unapproachable by men, apart from on the basis of that great covenant with Christ. But he says, I not only dwell in the high and holy place, but I dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. As he puts it in Isaiah 66, he adds in the expression, trembleth at my word. The spirit of the servant. How the Lord dwells with him. The one from whom sin would distance us dwells with those who are his servants. And on that basis, David is saying, Lord, keep me close. Don't leave. It is only in that context that we may enjoy that fellowship with God. It's only as we know something of that spirit of the servant that we fear being put out of service, that we fear the effect of sin. Many a professing Christian has no fear of the effect of sin in their lives because they know so little of wearing the yoke of Christ. They know so little of that spirit of contrition and surrender to the Word of God. They don't know much of what David knows here. He says, Lord, I am your servant and I don't want to leave. He exemplifies the spirit of Exodus 21 where the man, you remember, had his ear marked for the awl. I love my master. I will not go out free. And then, because God is his salvation, O Lord, my salvation. He viewed God as his Savior. This expression, O Lord, my salvation, is really just tantamount to him lifting his eye heavenward and looking into the face of Jesus Christ, the divine Savior. God, my Savior, his salvation. His safety, his liberty, his freedom to serve, his closeness to the Lord depended upon that relationship with Christ. It was because he could look into the face of the divine Savior that he feared the effect of sin and yet was encouraged to pray, Lord, draw me nearer. It is ever that way for the Christian. A look at the Savior will cause us to detest sin. A look at the Savior will cause us to dread separation from Him. I think of Peter when he denied the Lord to save his own skin and to continue to fit in with that worldly crowd that he was mixing with around the fire. What was it that broke Peter's heart? It wasn't even the sound of the old cockerel as it crowed. That was part of it. But it was when the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter looked into the face of the Lord, my salvation. He feared what sin had done. It broke his heart to think that he'd been separated by his sin from the presence of the Savior. I look into the face of the Lord, my salvation. It's one of the titles of the Messiah. It will prompt the desire for closer fellowship and communion, as the hymn writer put it. Draw me nearer to thy precious bleeding side. Here is the prayer, the desire of a servant of God who feared the effect of sin. May the Lord give us something of that fear today. And drive us by that fear to pray, to spend time in prayer with God, to desire to be close to Him. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for His sake.